You know, I got to tell you, I'm so glad we're back in the building. We're together. It was great praying with you on Jitsi. It was fun to call and talk to you on the phone. I think you all have great windshields, but it is so fabulous to actually be here at an in-person family reunion. We're going to talk about family today, the literal family of Jesus, and then spiritual family. It's a very interesting passage in Mark 3. Jesus first called 12 men to himself and said, you're going to be my new community. You are going to be my followers. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. So he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, here's Jesus and his disciples. They're in a house, probably in Capernaum, I think, probably Peter's house. And the people all surround him. They want healing. Maybe they want food. They want to see Jesus. A few probably want to hear him. And they're banging on his door. And there's people in the house, outside the house, around the house, probably on top of the house, looking through the windows into the house. There's this giant mob. It is so noisy. He can't eat. He can't rest. And I can imagine it's like Jesus is being pulled in a dozen different directions all at once. Well, his family discovers the situation. Mary finds out her baby hasn't had time to eat, and she gets really concerned. I remember my grandma saying, eat your eggs or you'll get the shakes. And my family always thought that was the weirdest saying until I was reading something about some NFL player. And he was saying, yeah, I got fined really big time by my coach because I didn't eat breakfast and I got to practice and I had the shakes. And I'm like, see, grandma was right. Even the NFL recognizes you eat your eggs or you get the shakes. Well, this is Mary's worried about her son. His siblings think he's gone nuts. They're thinking he is so overworked. He's teetering on the edge mentally, or maybe he's fallen over already. So what do? It says they went to take charge of him. In other places in the New Testament, taking charge is like arresting. Seems like his family have good motives. They do have good motives, but they're like, you're coming with us. Their goody-two-shoes brother now thinks he's God. Come on, Jesus, let's take you home and get some rest. But they got the wrong impression because he's not too busy. He's not overworked. In fact, what he's doing is the will of God. He could handle it. I can't handle when 12 people talk to me at once. Two is more than enough. But as a side note, it's interesting. He is doing God's work, and yet his family is saying, stop, stop, stop. And sometimes well-meaning people see you doing something on behalf of the Lord, and they may try to stop you. They say, oh, that's not good for you. Hopefully it's not you telling your kids. It's like, wow, they get all radical and want to serve Jesus and go somewhere and tell them about him. And it's like, whoa, calm down. Don't get too wild. Well, you don't want to be doing that, you know? You may be looking out for them, or others may be looking out, think they're looking out for you, but make sure you're not getting in the way of what God wants to do. Kim and I faced some of this when we got ready to go to Cambodia. Our parents were like, where? Our family, our friends, our coworkers, you gotta be nuts. But all that to say, be respectful, listen, take into account, but make sure you're only doing what God wants you to do. But getting back to Mark 3, Jesus' family, they're coming from the west to get him. Meanwhile, from Jerusalem, they come down the hill and then they go north, are the religious leaders. They've concluded that Jesus is clearly possessed by Satan, and he is given Jesus' power to exorcise demons. Jesus' family thinks he's gone mad. He's gone batty, taking this religion thing too far. The religious folks think somehow he's in league with the devil. You know, this doesn't make much sense, though. He's kicking out the devil by means of the devil. Huh? That doesn't seem to work. But they're just saying, in their minds, there's no way Jesus can be connected with God. Well, this passage is interesting because you kind of have a little sandwich. You've got his family having a fit. You've got the religious leaders having a fit. And then his family really trying to oppose him as well. And eventually, this is going to lead to the cross, as we know. But we have to say it's not unexpected, because John tells us he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. The good news in all of this, though, it's the beginning of the church. The Jews say no to Jesus, though they will come around in time, and we must pray for that. But in the meantime, Jesus starts with the church and builds a new community of believers. And thankfully, that means we're included in this. So as our first service all back together, I think it's really fitting that we're talking about family. Let me read in Mark 3, 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. This is a pretty straightforward passage, though in some circles it's controversial. What do we find? His mother and brothers come and they're standing outside and they sent to him and they call him. Well, it's interesting. One Sabbath day in Mark 6, we'll get there eventually, Jesus is going to teach in the synagogue and the people asked him some questions. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The Bible tells us Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. His brothers were the sons of Joseph and Mary after Jesus, who was the first son. There are some that hold that Mary didn't have any other children after Jesus was born. They think that brothers may mean close relatives, her cousins, or that maybe they were his brothers by Joseph who had another wife who passed away. But I got to tell you, I have to go back to what I learned in seminary. When the plain sense makes no other sense, seek no other sense. And the rest of Scripture, when it talks about brothers, it means flesh and blood. And not until you get to the notion of spiritual family does it mean something else. Granted, there is half-brothers, different dads, you know, Heavenly Father, and so on and so forth. But anyway, like usual, you know, Jesus is in the midst of the crowd teaching. And likely he's in the same house. He's in the midst of the crowd. And then we get to verse 32. And a crowd is sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Again, the house, the place is so packed, no one can get inside. And so they had to send word, "Hey, Jesus, we're outside. Come and talk to us." They weren't being rude. They were just saying, "Hey, Jesus, we're your flesh and blood. You need to come and address us." They wanted to have a private chat, and they wanted to say, "We're going to take you home. Come on." And so what do people do? They say, "Hey, Jesus, the fam's outside. They're looking for you." They seem pretty intense. But Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, thanks. I'll be right there. Let me just finish this point." No, what's he do? He throws out a zinger of a question. And he's not playing dumb either. He says, "Who are my brothers and my sisters?" Oh my goodness, what kind of question is that? What do you mean, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" You see, Jewish culture was very, very family oriented. And it's like, "What do you mean? You don't know who we are? What are you saying?" You know, and I think back to a couple times in junior high, I won't say who, but as a junior high kid that I know real well, in 1983 in Puyallup, Washington, wanting to disown their parents when they did something embarrassing in public. You know, that's not what's going on. He's not saying, "I want nothing to do with you," because he wouldn't have done that. But what's he really saying? He's not saying, "Hate your family." In Cambodia, often the believers, the young believers especially, they'd say, we hear that the Bible says, "Hate your parents. You're bad. What a horrible religion. You're a bad son." It is true, Jesus said, if anyone comes to you and doesn't hate his father or mother and his wife and children, even his own life, he can't meet my disciples. But that doesn't mean literally hate your parents. What it means is you should love me and make me such a priority that in comparison you hate. But that's, so Jesus is not saying hate your family. He's also saying he doesn't care about his human family. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were always looking for some way to avoid responsibility for taking care of their parents. So in Mark 7, Jesus says, "This is not okay." You know, they were just talking about, "Hey, we're so holy, we're going to tithe everything to God, therefore we don't have to honor our father and mother." And Jesus is saying, that is not good. But what does Jesus do? He's actually hanging on the cross, and he's looking after his mother. He is making sure that she has a home, that she has someone to take care of her. Evidently, Joseph has passed away. He's no longer on the scene. And we read in John 19, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Think about that. Jesus literally has his lifeblood flowing out of him, and he's thinking about the welfare of his mother. That's honor your father and mother. My goodness. Meanwhile, the religious leaders were doing everything to get out of it. But then Jesus introduces the concept of spiritual family. And he does so, again, in a way that suddenly everyone is listening. They may have been distracted by the fly on the wall or seeing Cousin Joe or here's the important Pharisee or, ooh, look what she's wearing. But suddenly he says this, and they have all got their attention on him. Verse 34, looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And I can kind of picture him, you know, waving his arms in some majestic fashion. This is radical, though. Instead of talking about flesh and blood family, he is suddenly introducing the notion of spiritual family, his true family. Again, he's not saying physical blood family is not important. He is just expanding it. Because remember, 1 Timothy says, take care of your family. And if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. But then he's going to clarify who his family is. In verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus isn't looking for talkers. He's looking for walkers. It's not enough to just claim, oh, I love Jesus. You got to do what he says. I think Jesus didn't mention his father here because he was really stressing spiritual father, and that is God. It might have been the spiritual mothers were those women who were coming along and practically supporting and helping pay the bills during his ministry at this time. But what he does is he says, the new spiritual family is those who follow God's will, not just bloodlines. One point Jesus was teaching and a woman called out in the crowd said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." There's a lot to take away from this passage. I think the first one is make sure you're in the family. That is absolutely critical. Unless you're born again, you can't be entering the kingdom of God. John 1 again tells us, to as many as those received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But also, I want you to be encouraged that you have a spiritual family. Many, many, many around the world, when they decide to follow Jesus, their family says, then you are no longer part of our family. That has to be hard. I can't even fathom that. You want Jesus, you're out of here. And therefore, they're left without family. They have a heavenly father and they have spiritual family, but that would be a heavy burden. You know, some of you, I know, don't live near your physical family. Your kids are elsewhere. Maybe you don't have kids. Maybe your parents are alive or they're not. And physical family, either you don't have anymore or they're far away. And that can be really hard. I know sometimes you're glad, but sometimes it can be tough. But guess what? God has given a spiritual family. And I hope you're encouraged by that. You know, spiritual family is not perfect. Even spiritual siblings sometimes don't always get along so well. But thankfully, our Heavenly Father can step in and help us out. You know, in a real sense, we are the people in your neighborhood. And young and old and new or experienced in the faith, we can be here for each other. And that's why we gather. God says, don't forsake gathering. And it's been hard to be apart. And Scripture is filled with passages that says, love one another, honor one another, bear with one another, encourage each other. Over and over, this Christian faith thing is not meant to be lived in isolation. We're not lone rangers. We are the family. We are the body of Jesus. And so that's part of why being home has been so hard for so many of us. But another thing is we want to act like we're family. And that means, in this case, doing what God says, even when it's hard or countercultural. Having said all this, what's it look like? What do those who do the will of God look like? What's the family of God look like? Well, one thing is they're all ages, And our younger set are downstairs. They're all stages. They're all shapes. They're all sizes, all colors, all races, all nationalities, all languages of those who put their faith in Jesus. Keep that in mind when you're reading the newspaper. We have brothers and sisters all over the world, from North Korea to North Sudan to Uruguay to Russia, Syria, China, Pakistan, Papua New Guinea, Portugal, Poland, you name it, all around the world. Not every single tribe and tongue and nation has yet to know, because no one's told them, and we need to pray towards that end. But all in every single physical, geographical, geopolitical country in the world, we have brothers and sisters. And Revelation 5 and 7 tells us, one day in heaven, there'll be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb and praising him. So we better get used to it. It's going to be, in the right sense of the word, a rainbow of people. And that is going to be awesome. I can only imagine what the worship in all those languages will be like. It's going to be great. The song says, and I love it, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus does love the children of the world. But aren't you glad he also loves the grown-ups too? That's you and me. But we've got to remember, there's a lot of racial tension in our land right now. The ground is level at the cross. We all need God. Everyone. It doesn't matter your race, your gender, your place of origin, employment status. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you're a member of the family of God. And over, Scripture says things like, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus. Peter was a great guy. He learned a lot. He went from a wild and crazy fisherman to betraying Jesus, to getting right, to being a really good Jew, to being confronted with his prejudice and eventually responding in the right way. And at one point, when Cornelius the centurion came to see him, Peter was like, whoa, I'm not sure I want to deal with this Gentile guy. But the Lord had a vision and a dream for him, and he was changed, and he eventually said, I now realize how true it is. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Let's keep that in mind, whatever the news is showing. Hopefully the brothers and sisters in Jesus aren't doing bad things, but we see them doing good things. The scriptures over and over, the gospel says it's for all people. Romans 10 says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is part of who we are to have different races and languages and skin tones in different countries we come from. But that's not our true identity. And we have got to remember that, especially at a challenging time. At the deepest core of who we are is we have one kind of blood cells. But the deepest core of who we are is that we are in Christ or we are out of Christ. That is it. It's not found in our culture or skin color or anything else. It's determined by our relationship with Jesus. We who are in Christ have connections that transcend those other things. Why else would we be here together today except for what Jesus has done? I think another important thing to say is not everyone who claims to be a brother or sister in Jesus actually is. Just like not everyone sitting in a pew in Bible-believing churches truly has been born again. There's also other churches out there that don't teach the Word of God. And they have changed. They used to, but then suddenly they've changed and decided that what God once said doesn't mean what he says now, and therefore they want to be more culturally appropriate, and so our view is more important than God's word, and that's a problem. And there's a lot of people that still go to those different churches in our area that do love God, who are his children, and they've got to say, what happened to my church here? We've got to be careful there. Because we do know that that will happen more and more. The time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. But instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them people saying what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. And the Bible also says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Oh my goodness, what God has said in His Word is true, and we hold to it. We just don't go, you know what, I think I'm going to pick and choose. That's not okay. That's because that's not what the people of God do. Because who's in God's spiritual family? Those who deal with the will of God. And those who say, well, get rid of the will of God, do it our way, are mistaking themselves, and they're a bad influence on others. And Jesus had some cold, hard truth. He said, someday those who are saying, Lord, Lord, will be told, I never knew you. Be gone, go away. CompellingTruth.org had this to say. People act in line with what they believe. For instance, if we believe a stove is hot, too hot, we won't place our hand on it. If we believe vitamins are essential for our good health, we will take them. Marketers, you know they try to persuade people that if you do these things, buy these products, your life will be better. But the actions that result from our faith are no different from those that result from our other beliefs. If we truly believe who God is and who He says He is and what we should do, we will do them. You know, the New Testament plainly says our works flow from our faith. James says, without proof of works, our faith is dead. John compares the believer's relationship to Christ with like a branch in a vine and says a branch connected to the vine is going to bear fruit. One who is connected to Jesus will bear fruit. That is, they'll do God's will. And Paul prayed, this is my prayer, your love may abound more and more in knowledge of depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Galatians says, you know, if God is in you, the fruit of the Spirit will be coming out. No, we're not saved by our works. Ephesians 2 makes it really clear. We are saved by what God did and saying, thank you. I accept it. I can't get right with you on my own. However, then, immediately following, we're saved by grace. He says, you've been created to do good works. So works are the fruit of our salvation. They show that we are saved. You know, but works are kind of like a diagnostic. You ever had problems with your car? You take it down to the shop and they plug in the little machine and boop, 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 boop. Out come all those codes. Some of you don't need those. You just knock on the carburetor and say, it's the fuel pump. I admire you. I wish I could do that. Please come over to my house after church, you know. But, you know, you guys are amazing. But it's a diagnostic tool. And suddenly you go, oh, so how you live your life is going to show what your faith is really like, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. But once we're saved, we should do good works. We should be seeking to do God's will. I know none of us are perfect. Starting right here, we all struggle. We all fall. But the key desire is, do you want to do God's will? Are you seeking to live according to His commands? And if you're not, or if you're wanting to pick and choose, you really got to ask yourself, am I in the family or not? You know, Jesus said, some who said, Lord, Lord, are not going to go to heaven. Some of them haven't done good works. Some of them did good works thinking, well, if I do all this good stuff and give and serve and go to church and what do you call it and be nice to people, then God will be pleased. And yes, He wants you to do those things, but you can't earn His favor. You cannot bring yourself back to life spiritually when you're spiritually dead. You see, faith should transform how we are. That's why Jesus said, whoever does God's will is my brothers and sisters. It's about life change. So what should we do? Number one, make sure, again, you're a child of God. Submit to His word. As you read it, say, ooh, I better do that. I'm not talking about the old joke where the person, you know, flipped to the Bible and it says Judas hung himself and the next verse is going to do likewise and then you flip again and it says, whatever you must do, do quickly. That's not how I'm talking about it, but read God's word and what does it say? We should do it. Also commit to doing His will. Again, you may struggle. You will struggle. We're human and Jesus isn't done with us yet. But say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to do what you don't want me to do. Ask Him. He will help us. Also, do like you're doing. Gather with God's people. We can spur each other on to love and good deeds. The people of God don't try to control Jesus. Here, come with us. They don't try to redefine God's will. A real Christian is someone who does what God wants. Here's the million-dollar question. Everyone asks it, do you belong to the family of God? Do you know that you know that you know that you do? If you look at your life, are others going to say, yeah, I agree? Or are they going to go, I need to see some more evidence? You know? I really hope that you are convinced and know that you're part of God's family. The amazing thing is it means being joined with God. And when we're connected with God, we're connected with his people. That is incredible. You know, 8 years ago, I didn't wake up and say, wow, I'm going to have some brothers and sisters in Trail, Oregon. I'd never heard of y'all. I'd heard of the Oregon Trail, but not Trail, Oregon. And that was probably the case for a lot of you. But what a joy now to say, oh, I got kinfolk there. And it's pretty cool. Ephesians says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in you, him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives by his Spirit. I will close with this story. A couple years ago, our Kyle, Callie, Kim, and I, we flew to the Big Island of Hawaii, and we joined Kim's folks there for a couple week vacation. And as is our custom, whenever we're somewhere on vacation, we do our best to find a church. Well, as kind of the resident pastor in the group, they said, you find us one. Well, actually, I'd already been looking. And I looked online, and I read their doctrinal statements, tried to figure out where they were. We didn't want to drive too far. And anyway, we realized, oh, it's a decent time. We grabbed our Bibles, off we went. Well, we arrived, and it was great. It was really cool. It was a church that had, of course, a ceiling because it rains a lot there, but open walls, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. And the ladies were all greeted with lays, and the people really made us feel wanted. And they said, hey, halfway through the service, after the singing, we got a children's program. We'd be happy to take your kids down. And our kids were like, yeah, that sounds good. And there were signs all over that said the word Ohana. It's a Hawaiian church, phrase which means family. And in fact, the church says, our church is about bringing Ohana, family, together. Not just a group of people or organization. We're about making meaningful relationships that help us grow and share life together in God, no matter our status and background. So we were off-islanders and whatever, but we had our fake Hawaiian gear on and we could be spotted a mile away, but that's okay. So far, so good. We found it okay. It was really friendly. The kids are happy. We were looking forward to worshiping God together. Then the music started. I've seen a lot of different worship styles in my life before, but nothing like this. There's this little short, Asian Pacific Islander guy playing an electric ukulele. That was cool. And then in came the worship team. They were large, sort of Polynesian-looking ladies, and let's just say they could sway. And it got exciting. And then they started singing this song called I Can Feel It in My Bones. Well, that was a new worship song to me. And it basically goes, I can feel it in my bones, it's a fire. And then someone probably go, ooh, I can feel it in my bones. And it would go on and it would get louder and louder and the hips would sway wider. And it got more exciting from there. And later on in the long, long service, my mother-in-law leaned over and said, is the pastor's wife preaching in Hawaiian? And I said, I'm no linguist, but that's not Hawaiian. And it was exciting. But on the way home, the family said, we're not letting you choose churches anymore. And I did look at their website, and I really looked at it. I said, oh, maybe I missed a couple clues here and there. But oh well. But I got to tell you, as I was talking to Kyle yesterday, as we were walking down Old Trail Creek Road, down to the creek, we got talking about the church. And he goes, I really like that church. I'd go back there if we lived in Hawaii. And well, it's like, hey, he said, they were friendly. I said, did you like the Bones song? He goes, well, I don't know, but they were friendly and I like the kids program. But let me tell you about it, though. The believers in Kona did things differently. They were a little more what I'll call exuberant. But what I can tell you is they loved Jesus. And they were committed to sharing his love around the island and around the world. And they had the concept of family right. They said, we are glad you're here. You're part of the family if you love Jesus too. Ohana wasn't just about cultural family or blood family. It meant spiritual family for them. And let me tell you, Welcome to the family. Oh, Hannah, it's a great thing, the family of God. So brothers and sisters, let's thank him. We've got God in this world, and we've got each other. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you made us part of your family. We didn't deserve it, Lord, but you adopted us into your family, and you've given us every spiritual blessing. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the local family believers you've given us here. Some of us are odder than others, but Lord Jesus, we're all related in you. And I give you thanks for that. Lord, help us to live like that. Help us, Father, to do your will and to make others say, wow, I see the family resemblance to your Heavenly Father. And we will give you the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.